beautiful morning. Amen. Lord has blessed us abundantly. Yes, absolutely. Glory to God for that morning, this morning. We're going to be in John 20, at least to start and bounce around a little bit this morning. But I think you'll, this is pretty cool. God's story is so amazing, just the way that he has knitted every piece of scripture together from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation. So John 20, I'm going to read 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Keep a mark there. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that we serve a risen Savior. That, Father, as we gather here on this beautiful morning, that we are reminded once again that death could not hold him. That, Father, he has conquered sin and that he reigns forevermore. That all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone can live eternally. So, Father, we pray this morning as we are reminded again of this amazing truth, that you would pierce our hearts, that we would see the glorious resurrection in all she is meant to be. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So that point in verse 12, I want to take a deeper look at this morning as we see this story unfold. Mary has gone to the tomb. We know from other gospel accounts she wasn't alone. There were other women that had gone with her that morning, and they had gone because the body had not been fully prepared, as they were in a rush as Jesus was taken off the cross that Friday afternoon, and he was kind of hastily placed in the tomb. They had not time to properly prepare the body. So they had gone back. They could not do anything on the Sabbath. So this was the first opportunity they would have had that they could go and prepare the body properly. So Mary and the other women had gone to the tomb. And as she goes to the tomb, she gets there and the stone has been rolled away. Now, that stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. Jesus was not going to be held by a mere stone. That stone was rolled away so that they could look in, so that they could see the empty tomb, that they could see that the body was not there. Now, even at this moment, Mary and the other women were not fully understanding of the resurrection. They even wondered if someone had taken the body. We see that in this text. But what I want to look at particularly for a few minutes here is the fact that when it says she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, this is not the first instance in Scripture. There are many instances in Scripture where we see angels, but I want to take a little bit of a deeper dive in this. Now, the first time we see angels are in the garden. So as we go into Genesis, and this will hopefully help us tie the entire Word of God in together as we see this, we see in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then if we drop down in Genesis 2 to verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So work is good. God gave work before man had ever sinned. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, if you look at Scripture, Eve has not been created at this point out of Adam. This is God speaking directly to man, to Adam. And then as we go to Genesis 3, we see the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we see angels. And in this instance, the Hebrew word is hakrabim, which always signifies a plurality of angels. There were two angels, most likely here in the garden, that God had placed there. So this we see is the first mention of angels in terms of cherubim in Scripture. These angels are mentioned over 90 times just in the Old Testament alone. Ezekiel describes them as very powerful winged creatures, and they are almost always there to serve in the capacity of guarding or protecting what belongs to God or even His own presence. Here, a cherubim is assigned to guard the way to the tree of life. But yet, even here, at this instance in Scripture, we see God's mercy already unfolding. God is literally showing mercy here at the garden by prohibiting Adam and Eve from returning to the garden. Genesis 3 ends with a glimpse, if you would, a last glimpse of the Garden of Eden, of the paradise that God had built for the first man and woman. But sinful man could not be allowed to become immortal by eating from the tree of life. And while this might seem cruel, it is an actual act of mercy. Existing forever in a fallen earthly state, separated from God, would have been a fate worse than death. Humans die, but we have an opportunity for eternal life through Jesus Christ. So God preventing access to the tree of life is so essential to God that He set these cherubim as guards at the entrance of the garden. So we start in Genesis in a garden. As we just read of Mary going to the tomb. The tomb was in a garden. The story starts in a garden. And here we see a garden again. But this isn't the first or last time we see of these cherubim. Again, we see in Exodus 26. It says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The pole shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So here we have the very specific directions that God is given to Moses and for how they are to erect the ark, and particularly the mercy seat. And this was to be placed in the tent of meeting that God had promised his people that he would come and he would meet with them there. And it was there in the tent and later the tabernacle, and later the temple with the tent, tabernacle, and then later the temple, that inside was the Holy of Holies. And it was here in the Holy of Holies that the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sins of the people. They would sacrifice the lamb. Interestingly, the two times of the day the lambs were to be sacrificed was at 9 a.m. and then at 3 p.m. Not ironically at all that that's the time Jesus was on the cross, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. So when the first lamb was sacrificed until the last lamb was sacrificed was the exact time that the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus hung on the cross as the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins. But it was here that God would come and he would meet with his people, that he would dwell in their presence, and the high priest would enter that Holy of Holies, and he would splash blood on the mercy seat. But there we see these two cherubim that had been crafted, that were to sit on top of the ark, and as they overlooked the mercy seat, which is where God's Spirit would come and dwell. And then inside the ark, we see the testimony of the Lord. That is the Ten Commandments. The Word of God is what is going to be placed in the ark, as well as Aaron's staff and a jar of manna to remind the people of all that God had done for them and how God had delivered them, just as we are reminded how God has delivered us from sin and death through his Son Jesus. Now, you're thinking, I don't know how all this ties in. Well, we'll just wait and we'll get there. But then we see that now we no longer go to the tabernacle. We no longer go to the temple. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word," speaking of Christ Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." It's literally the exact same word that we have in the Old Testament for tabernacle, "dwelt among us." And we came in the form of Jesus Christ, and he tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here that Jesus is the temple of God. He has come so that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We no longer have to go to the temple have time with the Father. We come through Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon said that the crucifixion was a death worthy to be invented by devils. The pain which it involved was immeasurable. "I will not torture by describing it," he says. "I know dear hearts that cannot read of it without tears and without lying awake for nights afterwards. But yet Christ came and lived the perfect life. He lived the very life that you and I could not live. He lived the perfect life. He came to fulfill the mission, the ultimate rescue mission that God had sent him on. And his mission was to come and to die for all those who placed their faith in him, to be hung on a tree, as Acts 5 says, 'The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree.'" So here in the empty tomb, Mary sees these two angels. What is significant about these two angels? Well, in the garden, The angels were there to prevent Adam and Eve from returning, from mankind returning to the garden, because God had already set in motion his ultimate plan of redemption, and that is through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And then we see again these cherubim there and in the temple, in the tent, overlooking the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So at first they're guarding those to come to the tree of life. Now we see them there with the presence of God's Spirit as he would come and dwell in his people. But now we see these two angels, one seated at the head of where Jesus' body lay, one at the feet, signifying that now the way to life is for all those who believe in Christ. There is no longer anyone guarding this tree. This Jesus hung on a tree. He died in our place for our sin. These angels are flanking the body where Jesus once lay. J.C. Ryle says that our Lord would have us regard the crucifixion as the central truth of Christianity. Right views of his vicarious death and the benefits resulting from it lie at the very foundation of Bible religion. Never let us forget this. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many other points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease at the heart. Here, let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all. The point of looking here at these particular two angels is to show that all of Scripture points to Christ. Every single word is about Jesus. And there in the garden, to the ultimate garden that Jesus dies and is buried in, we see God's story unfold. We see all of God's great story played out. 1 Corinthians tells us that, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For all you and I who've placed our faith and trust in Christ alone, God's very Spirit dwells in us. One of the things we're going to talk about this morning at our 9:30 service as we look in Ephesians 3 is this mystery of the church, that the church is the visible representation of what God is doing amongst mankind. He uses the church, we as the body of Christ. For anyone who ever says, I like your Jesus, but I don't like church, then you don't like Jesus. You cannot despise the church and say you love Jesus. It is God's bride. It is not ours. It is his bride, and you spit in the face of Jesus when you deny the church. When you do not have time for church, you deny the fact that that is the way that God has given us to come into fellowship with one another, to sit under his word, the proclamation of the gospel, to be with brothers and sisters as we are seeing the visible evidence played out in front of us. But here we see one story over 4,000 years being told. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I love the fact that these trains are coming by this morning, because I think that's a great reminder that the world is full of distractions. The enemy is trying to distract us in every way possible by showing us all these things that the world can offer. But Christ offers us the only thing that is eternal. Martin Luther says, "For the gospel does not expressly demand works of our own by which we become righteous and are saved. Indeed, it condemns such works. Rather, the gospel demands faith in Christ, that He has overcome us, that He has overcome for us sin, death, and hell, and thus gives us righteousness, life, and salvation, not through our works, but through His own works, death, and suffering, in order that we may avail ourselves of His death and victory as though we have done it ourselves." So the question this morning, as these angels were there to prevent the way to the tree of life, but then showing us that the way to life is through Christ, the resurrected Christ. There were two trees in the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. Which tree have you eaten of? Which tree do you go to? Jesus hung on an old tree. He died in our place so that we might have eternal life through Jesus Christ. I want to close with this short story this morning. This is thanks to Brother Paul. It's called The Barrington Bunny. You may have read it yourself. It says, "Once upon a time in a large forest there lived a very furry bunny. He had one lop ear, a tiny black nose, and unusually shiny eyes. His name was Barrington. Barrington was not really a very handsome bunny. He was brown and speckled, and his ears didn't stand upright. But he could hop, and he was, as I have said, very furry. In a way, winter is fun for bunnies. After all, it gives them an opportunity to hop in the snow and then turn around to see where they have hopped. So in a way, winter was fun for Barrington. But in another way, winter made Barrington sad. For you see, winter marked the time where all the animal families got together in their cozy homes to celebrate Christmas. He could hop, and he was very furry, but as far as Barrington knew, he was the only bunny in the forest. When Christmas Eve finally came, Barrington did not feel like going home all by himself, so he decided he would hop for a while in the clearing at the center of the forest. Hop, hop, hippity hop, Barrington made tracks in the fresh snow. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Then he cocked his head and looked back at the wonderful designs he had made. Bunnies, he thought to himself, can hop, and they are very warm too because of how furry they are. But Barrington didn't really know whether or not this was true of all bunnies, since he had never met another bunny. When it got too dark to see the tracks he was making, Barrington made up his mind to go home. On his way, however, he passed a large oak tree. High in the branches there was a great deal of excited chattering going on. Barrington looked up. It was a squirrel family. What a marvelous time they seemed to be having. "Hello up there," called Barrington. "Hello down there," came the reply. "Having a Christmas party?" asked Barrington. "Oh, yes," answered the squirrels. "It's Christmas Eve. Everybody is having a Christmas party." "May I come to your party?" said Barrington softly. "Are you a squirrel?" "No." "What are you then?" "A bunny." "A bunny?" "Yes." "Well, how can you come to the party if you're a bunny? Bunnies can't climb trees." "That's true," said Barrington thoughtfully, "but I can hop, and I'm very furry and warm." "We're sorry," called the squirrels. "We don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but we do know that in order to come to our house, you have to be able to climb trees." "Oh, well," said Barrington, "Merry Christmas." "Merry Christmas," chattered the squirrels, and the unfortunate bunny hopped off toward his tiny house. It was beginning to snow when Barrington reached the river. Near the riverbank was a wonderful constructed house of sticks and mud. Inside, there was singing. "It's the beavers," thought Barrington. "Maybe they will let me come to their party." And so he knocked on the door. "Who's out there?" called a voice. "Barrington Bunny," he replied. There was a long pause, and then a shiny beaver head broke through the water. "Hello, Barrington," said the beaver. "May I come to your Christmas party?" asked Barrington. The beaver thought for a while, and then he said, "I suppose so. Do you know how to swim?" "No," said Barrington, "but I can hop, and I'm very furry and warm." "Sorry," said the beaver, "I don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but I do know that in order to come to our house, you have to be able to swim." "Oh, well," Barrington muttered, his eyes filling with tears, "I suppose that's true. Merry Christmas." "Merry Christmas," called the beaver, and he disappeared beneath the surface of the water. Even as furry as he was, Barrington was starting to get cold, and the snow was falling so hard that his tiny bunny eyes could scarcely see what was ahead of him. He was almost home, however, when he heard the excited squeaking of field mice beneath the ground. "It's a party," thought Barrington, and suddenly he blurted out through his tears, "Hello, field mice. This is Barrington Bunny. May I come to your party?" But the wind was howling so loudly, and Barrington was sobbing so much that no one heard him. And when there was no response at all, Barrington just sat down in the snow and began to cry with all his might. "Bunnies," he thought, "aren't good to anyone. What good is it to be furry and to be able to hop if you don't have any family on Christmas Eve?" Barrington cried and cried. When he stopped crying, he began to bite on his bunny's foot, but he did not move from where he was sitting in the snow. Suddenly, Barrington was aware he was not alone. He looked up and strained his shiny eyes to see who was there. To his surprise, he saw a great silver wolf. The wolf was large and strong, and his eyes flashed fire. He was the most beautiful animal Barrington had ever seen. For a long time, the silver wolf didn't say anything at all. He just stood there and looked at Barrington with those terrible eyes. Then slowly and deliberately, the wolf spoke. "Barrington," he said in a gentle voice, "why are you sitting in the snow?" "Because it's Christmas Eve," said Barrington, "and I don't have any family, and bunnies aren't any good to anyone." "Bunnies are too good," said the wolf. "Bunnies can hop, and they are very warm." "What good is that?" Barrington sniffled. "It is very good indeed," the wolf went on, "because it is a gift that bunnies are given, a free gift with no strings attached. And every gift that is given to anyone is given for a reason. Someday you will see why it is good to hop and to be warm and furry." "But it's Christmas," moaned Barrington, "and I'm all alone. I don't have any family at all." "Of course you do," replied the great silver wolf. "All of the animals in the forest are your family." And then the wolf disappeared. He simply wasn't there. Barrington had only blinked his eyes, and when he looked, the wolf was gone. "All the animals in the forest are my family," thought Barrington. "It's good to be a bunny. Bunnies can hop. That's a gift." And then he said it again, "a gift, a free gift." On into the night, Barrington worked. First, he found the best stick he could, and that was difficult because of the snow. Then hop, hop, hippity hop, to Beaver's house. He left the stick just outside the door with a note on it that read, "Here is a good stick for your house. It is a gift, a free gift, no strings attached. Signed, a member of your family. It's a good thing that I can hop," he thought, "because the snow is very deep." Then Barrington dug and dug. Soon he had gathered together enough dead leaves and grass to make the squirrel's nest warmer. Hop, hop, hippity hop. He laid the grass and leaves just under the large oak tree and attached this message, "A gift, a free gift, from a member of your family." It was late when Barrington finally started home, and what made things worse was that he knew a blizzard was beginning. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Soon poor Barrington was lost. The wind howled furiously, and it was very, very cold. "It certainly is cold," he said out loud. "It's a good thing I'm so furry, but if I don't find my way home pretty soon, I might freeze." Squeak, squeak, and then he saw it, a baby field mouse it lost in the snow, and the little mouse was crying. "Hello, little mouse," Barrington called. "Don't cry. I'll be right there." Hippity hop, and Barrington was beside the tiny mouse. "I'm lost," sobbed the little fellow. "I've never found my way home, and I know I'm going to freeze." "You won't freeze," said Barrington. "I'm a bunny, and bunnies are very furry and warm. You stay right where you are, and I'll cover you up." Barrington lay on top of the little mouse and hugged him tight. The tiny fellow felt himself surrounded by warm fur. He cried for a while, but soon, snug and warm, he fell asleep. Barrington had only two thoughts that long, cold night. First, he thought, "It's good to be a bunny. Bunnies are very furry and warm." And then when he felt the heart of the tiny mouse beating regularly, he thought, "All the animals in the forest are my family." The next morning, the field mouse found their little boy asleep in the snow, warm and snug beside Barrington's dead body. Their relief and excitement was so great that he didn't even think to question where the bunny had come from. As for the beavers and the squirrels, they still wonder what members of their family left the little gift for them Christmas Eve. After the field mice had left, Barrington's frozen body simply lay in the snow. There was no sound except that of the howling wind, and no one anywhere in the forest noticed the great silver wolf who'd came to stand beside the brown, lop-eared body. But the wolf did come, and he stood there without moving or saying a word. all Christmas Day until it was night, and then he disappeared in the forest. I know it's a story about a bunny, but it, more importantly, it's a story of Jesus. Jesus lived life so that you could have it. He died so that you could have eternal life. I think we forget so often. We forget Jesus paid. We make so many excuses of why we don't turn to Christ. And there are some of you this morning that if God calls you today, you will not enter into an eternal rest. You will not enter into eternal life with Jesus Christ. Today, if you are sitting this morning listening, then that means God is calling to you, that God is drawing you to himself by his Spirit. And I pray this morning that by his Spirit, he would draw you to himself, that you would confess your sins, that you would repent, turn from your sin, turn from yourself, and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today could be the beginning of the rest of your life. Those angels guarded the garden because man was not meant to live on this earth forever, but to live with Jesus forever in heaven. But the only way we can do that is with a relationship through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray in just a minute. I want to encourage you, if you have never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't take for granted that this is the day that the Lord has for you, that today is the day that he is calling you to himself, that he is drawing men, women, and children to come to Jesus. But we have to believe and repent. The Bible says that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived the perfect life, that he was raised on the third day, that he conquered sin and death, and that by our confession of faith in Jesus, we can be saved. But we have to repent of our sins. We have to turn from our wickedness, from our sinfulness, and trust Jesus. That little Barrington bunny gave his life for that little field mice. Jesus, who is infinitely of the greatest value there is, gave his life for you so that we could live for him. So as I pray, I just want to encourage you, if that's you this morning, that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you'd let one of our leaders, let me know, let somebody you are here with this morning know that we can celebrate what God is doing, that this can be the most glorious day of your life. Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do. That, Father, on an old wooden cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung publicly for all to see, that he hung there with sin placed on him. For your word declares that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, our sin was placed on Jesus. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was my sin. And Father, he conquered that sin, that I don't have to live in defeat, that I can have victory in Christ. It doesn't mean that life is going to always be easy, but Father, it means that it's going to be worth it. It means that we have an eternity with you waiting for us. That, Father, this life is temporal. This is a fleeting time that we have, but we will spend eternity with you. And there is no longer any angel's garden to the tree of life, because the tree of life is Jesus. And those angels sitting there were showing that all can come. The tomb is empty. The way of salvation is free. It is a free gift for all those who would receive. So, Father, we pray for hearts and minds this morning that they would be receptive to your word, to your Son Jesus, and that those who have never trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, that today would be the day that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It is not by our works. It is nothing we do. It is by Christ fully. And we can't clean ourselves up to come to you. You take us just as we are. So, Father, I pray this morning, as we celebrate this glorious resurrection morning, that, God, you will be honored and you will be glorified as we lift the name of Jesus high. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.